Welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class. Before we begin today's lesson, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and your divine presence in our lives, that because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we can have hope and we can know that there is life beyond this world, upon this earth, and we can look to you and rejoice. May you have purchased our souls and they belong to you. Strengthen us, Lord, to look unto you as the author and finisher of our faith, as our hope, our joy, and our peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Before I begin, does anyone have any questions they want to talk about? So if you have any questions, you can always send them to questions@bethelmorganhill.org. And I've got a plug for our own website. that way I can get them and we can take a look at them at some point. So the question today is Peter really the head of the church, according to Matthew 16:18? And there's a lot of confusion about this verse. And you hear it all from various circles. Not, you'd be surprised. I thought this was just an issue that Catholics taught, but I've actually heard a few Protestants mention this about Peter being given the church and it's built on him, which one of the guys I heard say that just surprised the heck out of me. Probably a misstatement on his part, I don't know. But I have heard it said from Protestant churches as well. So what we want to do is look at this passage and try to understand what it is that Jesus is really saying and what it is that's going on in this passage. So let's go to Matthew 16. We'll read the entire context, verses 13 to 20. If we could have Joe read that for us.
Okay.
Matthew 16:13-20.
Okay. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ.
In this passage, and according to the context, what are they talking about?
Jesus?
Jesus. What about Jesus?
Who is he?
Yeah. Right? That's the question. Jesus is basically saying, who am I?
Yeah, because he's seeing all these things. Who do you think I am? I guess that is.
So he's saying, what are the people out there saying? Who are they saying I am? And they're listing, you know, Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets.
They're going to apply to believe in reincarnation or something such thing? Or?
Well, what they're looking at is in the end of Micah, it talks about Elijah. There's going to be a man coming in the spirit of Elijah. Mm-hmm. So it's not reincarnation, but it's someone coming with his spirit, an Elijah-like character.
Okay.
And so he's saying the question, who do people say that I am? Now, you guys here in my inner circle, who do you think I am? And when Peter said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God," what was Jesus' response?
You got it, basically.
Okay, you got it, but how did he get it?
You're right. It was revealed to him from the Father in heaven.
Right, revealed by the Father in heaven. It wasn't, you didn't come across it because of diligent study. You didn't come across it because, man, you had one awesome preacher or teacher that gave you that wisdom and knowledge. You understand it because God exposed it to you. So that's the context. And so what we're looking at is in verse 18. He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." What's the rock that the church is built on?
The confession of, you know, this Christ is the Son of the living God.
Right.
That's the rock.
So we're going to take a look at it.
For Jesus.
And come and evaluate this thing. So one of the things is the reason they'll say this is the word for Peter in Greek is Petros. And the word for rock is Petra. See? They're the same thing. But what's reality is the word Peter, Petros, means like a rock, a small rock, maybe a little bit more than a pebble, but just you know, a rock you go out there and look at, and you pick up a rock, and you got this rock. Now, how significant is that?
Petra is supposed to be a massive rock.
Well, the meaning of Petra is, again, a rock, a cliff or a ledge, a projecting rock.
Immovable.
It's a large stone. And so here what you have is, Peter, you're this rock. And upon that rock, this gargantuan rock, is what we're going to let you
roll.
Yeah.
There's
a distinction now.
Yeah.
There's a correlation association, but it is a distinction.
And also, it would seem to me that the apostles are called the foundation stone.
Mm-hmm.
And,
which we'll look at.
Petros would be correct, perhaps, in identifying Peter as a foundation stone, you know, but not the Petra on which the church is built.
Right. So those are the differences between them. When we were looking today at Luke 6, where he dug the hole down, or Matthew 6, where he dug the hole down and built the house upon that rock. Okay, that is bedrock. That's the same Petra. It's the same word Petra that's used. We'll be taking a look at some of those things. So we're going to look at Petra and Petros and see how else they're used to try and get an inkling of what they mean. So let's look at Matthew 7. We'll look at Petra first, 24 to 27. So Matthew 7 and Luke 6 have very similar...
Matthew 7:24-27. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it."
So in verse 24, when he's talking about the house was built upon a rock, and in 25, it didn't fall because it was founded upon a rock. Those words for rock are Petra. Okay, very firm, very strong. Now, what does Jesus associate with or correlate with that rock?
Unmovable. Unmovable.
Okay, it is unmovable. But he says is like.
Oh, okay.
He's saying it's a rock.
Okay. Preceding verses was.
Verse 24.
Oh, yeah, 24, that you go well, here's a saying, follows them, basically believes on the word of God, understands.
Right. So Jesus makes a correlation between the rock, this foundation that a house is built on, which endures and survives, and he associates that and says, this is the same as what?
That's, let's see, verse 24, is believe the word of God.
Yeah, as my word.
Yeah.
All right? The rock and my word, he's saying, are synonymous. If you know the rock is there, and you build next to the rock, is your house secure?
No.
No. You have to build on the rock. So if I know the word of God is there, and I don't build my life upon that rock, upon the words of God, is my life secure? Absolutely not. So that's what Jesus is tying there. So let's go to Matthew 27:60.
Verse 60. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed.
So what do you think about this rock? Pretty big thing, little thing?
Well, he rolled it. The tomb, sorry.
Yeah, the tomb is Petra.
That's pretty big, yeah.
Yeah, it's got to be pretty big. Because it says rolled a great stone. You don't roll a great stone to cover up a mouse hole.
Yeah.
Well, he said it's hewn out in the rock, so that's got to be the cavity itself.
Yeah, it's the cavity itself. So he hewed this out of this rock, out of this massive piece of stuff. Go to 1 Corinthians 10:4.
And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capitalized, that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
So what does Paul associate this Petra with?
Christ
himself.
My book, it's capitalized.
Yeah.
Rock with yours.
Yeah, the reason it's capitalized is because it is a direct reference to the deity, reference to God, reference to Christ. And that's when you'll find them capitalized. You will find, for example, there are in the Greek text, there are no capital letters here. So it wasn't capitalized in the Greek. The capitalization of it is an interpretation, but it's a valid interpretation. What's he talking about? Jesus. Who's Jesus? God. And so in these passages, we see that, and there's several others as well, the association of a Petra is with the Word of God, and is even with Christ himself. So, no real funny business going on. Now, if I just did Petros, I would find a couple of hundred references to it. So I wanted to isolate out those that are Peter's name from those that are not Peter's name, to try and get an idea if there's anything other than that. The only place I found is John 1:42.
1:22?
1:42.
And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone.
So in other translations of the Bible, the word there, stone, is Petros, and it's be translated Peter, or to be translated stone. That's it. So Petros exists 162 times, and only once is it not translated as Peter. So we really can't learn a whole lot from that word, because it really doesn't. There's no other uses for it to indicate anything. But we do have, with Petra, this thing is magnificent to look at.
You saying that your computer said Peter is Petra?
No, Petros.
Okay, 140.
160 sometimes, 161.
And they're referring to Peter as a.
Referring to Peter.
Or a regular stone.
So there's.
Right.
But you see, there's no other reference to Petros in here other than Peter, except for this one, which is kind of still relating to Peter.
Yeah.
See.
Even this one's really is yeah. saying Peter.
Oh, really? Wow.
So that's it. So we really don't learn anything.
Well, Cephas must be stone. And.
Yeah, Cephas also means stone.
Well, it says it right there. Okay.
So he's saying, Simon, son of Jonah.
So you're saying Petra is very massive, immovable, constant.
But, right. And in the passages of Scripture, it seems to refer over and over again to Christ's word or Christ himself. So it raises the question, well, why would Jesus use it differently here? Right? If this rock, if this Petra is Peter upon which the church is built, why is this the only place in the entire Old Testament that it's not, it's dealt with anything other than Christ, other than his word, or other than a physical rock that's hewn out of the ground. In every place that it's used, this thing is massive. Carries with it the idea of, you know, big and huge. Something that's almost insurmountable. So what I did is in Matthew 16, it talks about, upon this rock I will build my church. So what do we build upon?
Foundation.
So we're going to look at, so question 5 is, since structures are built on foundations, what is the foundation of the church? So we're going to try and understand from all of Scripture, what is the foundation? So we're going to go over to the parallel passage, go over to Luke 6, we were there earlier today, 47 to 49. I think it's you.
It's Mildred.
Is it Mildred?
Oh. I'm sorry. Luke 6, 47 to 49. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
So we looked at the parallel passage in Matthew. So according to this, what would be the foundation to build upon? Okay, but what is that rock that we build upon, that the church would be built upon?
Again, the sayings of Christ, his word, yeah. Jesus.
So it's the words of Christ again.
I guess it's interesting, though, the foundation that's unstable in the previous Matthew reading was sand, and here is earth, which are kind of little Petros, so it's, yeah. I mean, building, you're really extrapolating, building a church on a man, and Peter is not a very stable foundation.
Right, which is what we also... Jesus. So let's go and look at where we were earlier today, 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Yep, yeah. An hour ago.
So now you know where I got the message for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. We're going to look at the foundation of the church.
1 Corinthians over there. And chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
So according to this passage, what is the foundation of the church?
None other than Jesus Christ.
Right, Christ himself. So what about Peter?
He's not the foundation.
He's not the foundation. So let's go
where,
over.
Where does it say that, the apostles are...
Ephesians.
We're getting there?
Yeah.
Will I get there? That's... We may not get there.
So, can't remember.
Yeah, it'll be Ephesians 2:19-22.
Yeah, people.
Let's go to Ephesians 2:19-22.
Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit.
So according to this verse, what's the foundation of the church?
Jesus Christ, chief cornerstone.
Well, apostles and prophets, but the cornerstone is what the foundation is built on. So it's kind of, I guess I wasn't quite correct when I said Peter's not the foundation, but the foundation of the foundation is the cornerstone. So.
Right. The cornerstone is the thing that holds it all together.
Yeah.
If the cornerstone, you got the wrong piece in the cornerstone, the foundation itself will fall apart. But it says that the foundation... We're the house of God. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But it does not say the foundation, which is the apostles and prophets. But it says the foundation of them.
Would that be the word that they brought?
Yeah, I'm talking about the word.
What
is it that the prophets did?
They spoke the word of God.
They spoke the word of God.
Yep.
They brought the foundation.
Of the apostles.
Right. And so Jesus Christ is that cornerstone of the foundation. The foundation ultimately that the apostles and the prophets brought was Christ, was the Word of God.
That's a good point. I always took this as which were the apostles and prophets and not of the apostles and the prophets, which is the Word of God that they were bringing.
Yeah, actually that just dawned on me now.
But
I think that's what he's trying to say.
Yeah.
See, the foundation of the apostles, what was it that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians? The foundation is Christ.
Yeah.
Now, what is it that the apostles and the prophets do? They bring Christ.
They confess Christ.
Yeah.
Right? So what they're doing is, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I laid the foundation. No, Colossians. It says, I laid the foundation. No, this was
Christ. Yeah, he did it today.
It says, I laid the foundation and others built upon it. So Paul didn't say, I am the foundation. He says, I laid that foundation. And that's what's the same thing as here going on.
Bringing the gospel is laying the foundation. That's what
right? So the apostles and the prophets, they bring the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
They're not it, but they bring it. Mm-hmm. And they lay it out. And now you got to build on it.
You might want to mention, since you have it on tape, how you're talking about planting the seed and who brings it to fruition.
Yeah, in the passage in 1 Corinthians, it talks about, as a Christian, what we do is we can either bring we'll bring the Word of God to someone and it'll be planted as a seed. So let's go take a look at that. And that's 1 Corinthians
3,
chapter 3. basically it's let's look at verse 6. It's verse 6 and verse 6 and 7. His turn.
I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase.
So one of the illustrations that I had given at Pacific Hills today is all of us have probably taken some seeds and planted them in the ground, and we'd go out and water them. Now, did we cause that plant to grow up?
No.
We planted, we watered, and then we waited for God to cause the increase. So just the same thing with the gospel, with the Word of God. All we can do is lay that foundation. All we can do is give you the building materials on which to build. But you have to build. You have to build on top of that foundation.
God,
God will give the increase.
Right.
God is the one that will open you up and understand and enable you to understand the Word of God.
Right.
All we can do is giving out the words is give you the raw materials.
Well, that's what I asked you to mention, that because it's analogous to your saying your apostles and prophets.
Right.
They planted the seeds and all that.
Right.
It's Christ who supports the whole thing. And
yeah. It's God in Christ that causes the growth, causes that foundation to be there. I can give it to you and show you where that foundation is, but that doesn't mean that you have it.
That's true.
Right? If I build a foundation here, the guy next door and the next lot over, he can't build on it. He needs his own foundation. But the only foundation that'll work is Jesus Christ himself.
Which is the Word.
Which is the Word of God. Go to Hebrews 11:10.
For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God.
So this is talking about Abraham. And so he's looking for a city, but he's not looking for, you know, a four-story building with these doors and these windows and this kind of architecture. He's looking for the city that only God can build. And that city that God builds is in the heart of man. It's a heavenly and spiritual city. So the very foundation of the church is Jesus Christ himself. And the apostles and prophets, are considered part of the foundation, but I would rephrase that and say what they've done is they brought the foundation. I need to rewrite that, because I think that's a better way to look at it. So the rock on which the church is built is the Word of God and the words of Jesus, and it's upon the person of Jesus Christ that the church is built. So according to all of Scripture, it doesn't make sense, because God is a cohesive God. He is a consistent God. For him to say throughout every place else in the Scriptures, from Genesis through Revelation, saying the foundation of your life ought to be the Scriptures, the foundation of the church, the foundation of the people of Israel is the Word of God. And then in one passage in Matthew say, nope, I was wrong. It's actually Peter.
This guy over here, guy who I'm going to say, get behind me, Satan, in a few more
verses. Yeah, right. And so that is all pointing back into what is Jesus really saying in those verses? The foundation of the church is Christ. Is a proclamation that Peter made.
The Word of God.
So that's what that all means. Now we look at the...
Another aspect of, or another way of looking at this perhaps, and I really agree with what we're looking at here, what we said, but that the church is built on the confession of Peter.
Yeah.
You know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, and in effect, that really is saying the same thing we're saying.
Yeah. It's built on Christ himself, built on the Word of God. So, that's the foundation. And if we go back to Matthew 16, if we look at verse 19, he's talking to Peter. And he's saying, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? He gave him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Because, you know, does that mean, as some teach, that means that Peter can stand up and say, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell? You know?
Would that be the gospel?
Well, let's go find out.
I think so. The keys unlock doors.
To open up the door of heaven.
Right.
Hear the gospel.
So let's go to John chapter 10, verses 7 to 9. So Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. That's all he was given.
John 10, verses 7 through 9. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly.
What is, you know, as Mildred had said, what's the purpose of a key?
Open the door.
Open a door. Well, what's that door?
Make you have access to
Jesus. Jesus himself.
Yeah.
Jesus is that door. So, how can we, if we're given the keys, if you've got the keys, you're allowed to open that door. What does it mean that we open up the door, which is Jesus?
Believe on him.
Yeah, means we bring the word of God.
Yeah.
We bring the gospel of Christ and say, there's the door. I've unlocked it for you. Go in.
Yeah. The guy has a gospel, tells, gives witness of Jesus and spreading the good news and good word. Still, people are incapable of opening that door until the Holy Spirit moves them to do so.
Yeah. The thing is with that is I wouldn't dwell on that issue.
Yeah.
The reality is, you can, you know, we're talking about someone here earlier today that has heard the word of God over and over and over again and doesn't want to believe. We can talk till we're blue in the face to someone and give them the keys, show them the door, and say, enter in. But until God says, exposes to them, this is it. Which is in John 14:6, which we'll go over there.
It's also, it would seem to me there's a relation between, you know, God gives the, you know, the sowing, watering, and so forth, and God gives the increase. Which would might be related to regeneration, the increase there, that nothing happens until a person is born again.
Right. That's in 1 Corinthians 2, where he talks about, you know, the natural man, he looks at the word of God and says, this is doesn't make any sense to me. So let's look at John 14:6, and I'll do an illustration there.
Jesus is talking. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
This is similar to what John, what Jesus said in John 10. You want to enter into heaven? Come by me. I am the door. You can't get into heaven any other way but through Christ. And people are so intent upon finding another way. And as I've said before, and I've heard it from others, so it's not my makeup saying, you know, Jesus is either the only way into heaven or he's absolutely no way at all. And the reason is because either he's a man of integrity, a man of righteousness, that tells you the truth, or he's a liar to you.
Yeah.
And that's the reality of the situation. I think there's enough internal and external evidence regarding the scriptures and outside the scriptures that show that what the scriptures say are absolutely true historically, and spiritually. In fact, Jesus in John 3 says, hey, if I've told you of earthly things and you won't believe them, why would you believe me about heavenly things? And he's right. Now, if Jesus told us some stuff about the earth, you know, it was absolutely flat. Well, let's see, that contradicts other scriptures. And we know it's not true. He's blowing steam. He's told us of earthly things that we can validate, and they're wrong. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, look at all my words. What have I told you about the world? Are they true? If those are true, then you can guarantee that what I tell you about heaven and eternity are true. Because I'm the same person that told you both of them. And when Jesus is talking there, he's not just talking about the Gospel of John. Right? He's talking about all of Scripture, because he's the author of it all. So what I do and others have done, including AIG, is they take that Scripture and they turn it upside down. Okay? What I mean by that is, if you believe in Jesus Christ is the only pathway to heaven, believe the earthly things. Mm-hmm. If he told you, I created the earth in 6 days, who are you to question me? And that's my sentiments on that. I don't care what kind of evidence they come up with. They're wrong, yeah, unless they agree with God. And I don't care how many ways you try and reinterpret, which one of these days we may take a look at some of those interpretations of Genesis chapter, primarily Genesis chapter 1. Probably as well, maybe portions of 7, 6 or 7. And say, how do people look at these things? Now, are they listening to God, or are they coming out there and grabbing all the information they can from outside and say, okay, I've got my science book, let's put it on top of the scriptures and evaluate science, evaluate scriptures in light of the Bible. Or, I'm sorry, it's the light of science. Or do we take it the other way around and say, well, here's the science material, let's take the Bible, let's look at the science through the light of the scriptures and say, they got cool evidence, wrong interpretation, wrong understanding, because it doesn't fit with the lens of the gospel, the lens of the word of God. So, who then is the head of the church? Let's go to Ephesians 5:23. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23.
I'm glad we have the director here, you know.
It's Joe, remember?
Okay, thank you.
Ephesians 5:23.
For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body.
Okay. I'm not sure you can get much anything clearer than that.
You read between lines here.
Who's the head of the church?
Christ.
Jesus. Let's also look at Colossians 1, 16-18.
For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
So how would we say, what's the head of the church here?
Still Jesus.
Still Jesus. So we have it in Colossians, we can have it in Ephesians.
Everything, actually.
He's the head of everything.
Yeah.
The only thing that he says that's not under, and there's another passage that talks about put all things under his feet, but that excludes one.
Yeah.
Right, that excludes the one who put him under his feet, and that's the Father. Now that's not an issue of their separateness, but they're an issue of their authority and obedience. So, time and time again, what we've heard, everything that we've looked at, is the foundation of the church is Jesus. The head of the church is Jesus. And so if we look at Matthew 16, 18, let's go ahead and back there. He says, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What's this rock that he's building the church on?
Jesus. Christ, yeah, the Son of the Living God.
Yeah. Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. It's Jesus himself. It's not so much even his proclamation, I don't think.
It's Jesus himself.
Yeah. I think that fits better with Scripture.
Yeah.
Jesus is that foundation. And fix that as well. So, as we look at the Scriptures, we build up the story, we build up the analysis, and say, well, how do we answer this? And we do it by comparing Scripture to Scripture and evaluating what's going on. I think it's clear that what Jesus is saying is, I'm the foundation. You got to build on me. That's what Paul says, and that's what the Old Testament says. You've got to listen to the voice of God. Any other questions, comments?
Oh, I have a question. Or okay. I don't know if you have time to expound.
Yeah,
it's a little different. Colossians 1, 18. You want to elaborate the firstborn from the dead?
Firstborn from the dead.
Or is that another?
Well, that's another one of those.
Oh, really long?
Yeah, this is one of the issues that non-Trinitarians will bring. Says, look at this. See, Jesus is the firstborn. See, he's born.
Does that mean because he's resurrected?
What this is, it is pointing to his resurrection. What it's saying is firstborn. What happens to the one that's firstborn?
He's
the heir of everything. He's the inheritance. The psalmist talks about the law of God says, the firstborn is the primary inheritor because he's the beginning of their strength.
Mm.
Okay?
Oh, because
that's what's going on here. He's the firstborn from the dead in that he's the beginning. He's the primo. He's a primary example of it because unlike the earlier Old Testament and New Testament people who were resurrected from the dead, because there were a handful of them, every single one of those died again.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did not.
I guess he's the first, truly born from the dead, or I guess whatever, man, flesh born from the dead in a new body,
right,
versus everyone else who kind of got brought back to life again.
Right.
So
they came back to life again. Jesus came back to life again, but in a different way.
So, the end of time,
mm-hmm,
when the believers are raised again, there's the second, third, fourth, and et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
There's a second. What?
Born.
Oh.
From the dead.
Well, what? there really is only the firstborn, and then the rest of them.
In terms of heir.
In terms of
inheritance.
In terms of inheritance. For example, if we look at Abraham, he had several kids. And he said, Isaac got everything. The rest of them got a token.
Okay. Although technically.
Okay. He was also before the law. And similar type of things is if you had multiple kids, the firstborn got the primo. And that's what's going on here too. It's not that.
Oh, so it has nothing really specifically to do with the resurrection.
It has to do with the resurrection, but not order. Jesus is the first that was resurrected from the dead by his own power, by his own authority, and stayed alive.
Okay, I see that. But it's not a chronological...
There's not a second born.
Right.
That we can point to and say, okay, Peter is the second board.
But you're saying it means.
Or James is the second board.
It's the inheritor.
It has to do with inheritance and position of authority or primacy. That's why he ends in there that he might have the preeminence, that he is that exalted one. So from a legal standpoint, he is that firstborn. He gets everything. Okay, the others just get to come along. So that's us. We don't get everything. Jesus does, but he gives it to us. He shares it with us. So in that context, we're co-heirs with him. But he's still the firstborn. He's still the first to be truly, really, truly, absolutely resurrected. Everyone else just came back to life and went back to died again. But only Jesus did not. And so us, what that's saying is us through our rebirth in Christ, we ought likewise will be, when we're resurrected, we will have that life in us that never ceases. And so that was...
We're children of the Father also, but we're adopted?
We're adopted children. And that's, I think that's out of Romans where he talks about as adopted sons, maybe Galatians.
Yeah, it sounds like Galatians, I think. Abba, Father. Yeah.
Well, it is in Romans 8, where it's the receive the spirit of adoption. And it's as well as the spirit within ourselves waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. Romans 9, there who is talking about Israelites pertains the adoption of the glory covenants. Galatians 4, we receive the adoption of sons. And Ephesians 1, predestined us unto the adoption of children. So we are the adopted children of God, but Jesus is the firstborn. He's the primary. He's the cream of the crop. He's the first one that was truly resurrected. The rest of us are come-alongs. That's what I think he's referring to there. Anything else?
Well, I thought it was interesting, but your question is Peter really the head of the church? Today in the Sunday school, morning Sunday school, mm-hmm. Acts 12:17, you might want to expound on that.
I thought that was interesting, clearly,
you want to tell what happened?
But even before that, even the previous, you know, Acts 11, we kind of see that James, the son of Zebedee, is the leader of the new church. That's the one who makes, the statement, and as they're all kind of shook up that, you know, Peter was bringing what the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, you know, went to Gentiles, but then it was, you know, James who glorified God, and everyone else kind of fell in line. And I think in the verse that Doug was referring to in chapter 12, verse 17, Peter's getting out of Dodge, but he's saying, you know, hey, tell James, the brother of Jesus, what happened. Again,
right.
Implying that, you know, that James is now the new leader of the church, too.
Right. Yeah, which is fascinating. Somehow this James moved up, you could say.
Yeah, you never hear him before then. Now he's
You basically never even hear about him until at this point here. But prior to that, he's mocking Jesus.
You're right. And I think even in Galatians, there's some dialogue that I think you...
When the brethren came from James,
so
Peter was to withdraw himself.
So you never really see in the New Testament anywhere Peter has a place of leading the church. I mean, obviously, he seemed to be the head spokesman of the apostles when they're walking around, but as far as leading the church... With James primarily, I think.
Yeah. Well, you do have one of the things to point to dealing with Peter as well is 1 Peter 5:1. And Peter says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." So he lays himself on par and parallel with the other elders of the church. He doesn't exalt himself and lift himself up, but he says, I'm just one of you guys. And we've been given a grave responsibility.
Yeah.
That's all that means. So he's not exalting himself, he's not lifting himself up, but he's saying, I'm just like one of you guys.
Along the same lines, when Jesus asked him if he loves him, feed my sheep,
mm-hmm.
is that brought into play with them?
Well, what that's doing is Peter was the first spokesman for the church, and he's telling Peter, what that is that's the restoration of Peter after his denial. Mm-hmm. I find it interesting. A lot of people, and one of those things I'd like to eventually do a study on, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They didn't really. Some people will say they got it then. I don't think so. The reason I say that is in John 21. What's the first thing to do? They do. Fish. We don't know what to do, so we're going to go fishing. Might as well go make some money. And so Jesus comes out of retirement, so to speak. He drafts them and pulls them aside and says, "Guess what, Peter? You got a job to do. Follow me." And that's what Peter did. He started following Jesus. He now began to give an idea. I have a teacher who, he would absolutely disagrees with me on John 21 and the "I love you" passage. He thinks it's more poetic. I don't see it.
Yeah, that discernment laid down there about over a year ago.
Right. Now, they do make a valid point, and I haven't done the research on it. Everywhere that John uses agape, he uses it in a context that denotes the love of God for people. But there are some places where he uses the word for love, phileo, in the same context. So, to me, this is, I'm misunderstanding those passages in a cursory review. There's something different that he's saying that he didn't say in those other passages. I just don't know what it is yet. Because I think, if I take that whole context out, the whole concept out, I think the whole passage of John with the "I love you" doesn't make any sense.
Yeah. Is Peter the Pope or not?
Well, he may be the Pope, but he's not the head of the church. Okay, so what do we decide? What's the foundation?
Peter.
Well, I can see what he learned. You need to talk to your husband.
Okay. No, we read the passage. I have to submit to him.
Jesus.
Foundation of the church is Jesus.
Right. Yeah.
The head of the church.
Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus. They're one and the same.
You know, this morning we were talking about Herod Agrippa, and he accepted the adulation and near worship of these people from the other country, where was Gaza.
And, you know something? Yeah. He accepted the adulation.
Right. And so I mentioned that this morning. I was thinking of, I didn't mention the fellow's name this morning, the fellow evangelist who kind of... was making a big show of himself rather than Christ. And I didn't mention his name. Can I say it?
Sure. Tom, you want me to stop the recording?
Benny Hinn. You know.
Oh,
Benny.
Yeah, yeah. He talks about himself.
He struts around and like
Libanese
all the But also, you know, one other thing, of course, is, and I'm not sure it happens, but the near worship given the Pope.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, they used to, I don't know that they do it anymore, but they used to carry him around on their shoulders with some kind of a thing you'd see in some movie from India or someplace, you know, as though he were truly had some exalted position. Where yeah. Peter, you know, saying.
And the key is, to me, the book of Acts. The book of Acts that we study is the key to understand the rules and regulations of the church. Have you touched on Acts 15, that you read passages?
We didn't go through Acts 15.
Okay, look in Acts 15, starting in verse 7. The argument of the church was not on Rome or anything like that, but the argument of the church was, can the Gentiles be saved or not? And I want to tell you who made that decision that the Gentiles can be saved. When you start reading in verse 7 on, Brother Plica, and let me get a Bible from someplace in this church. Let's see here.
Do we have one?
This church of ours. And that way we follow you. And I make comments as I just shared. And here is clear. This is the year 40, maybe 45. It's clear on who is really the authority of the church, and is the key for the Baptist principles on the Baptist foundation of the church, this passage. Okay, go ahead from verse 7.
And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me.
Verse 13 talks about James. James was the pastor of the church. Mm-hmm. This is the Lord's brother, not the one who was killed this morning. The one who was killed this morning was a disciple. So remember we study in Acts 12. That was not the James. The one that was killed was the son of Zebedee, but this is not. So James is saying, Men, brethren, hearken unto me. Go ahead.
Let's see. 14. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.
Okay, stop right there. That's the authority of the church, the word of God.
Right.
What these guys said, what James said, that's the work of a pastor. What so-and-so said, agreed with the prophet, agreed with the scripture, as it is written. In other words, bylaws are not the authority of the church. We have the bylaws to the state of California because you're a corporation. But really, it should be always the word of God. And when somebody says something, okay, let's compare and see the word say so. Okay, go ahead, verse 16.
After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men.
See, then they please look at the thing. They please the apostles who were the pastors at that time, the elders of the church, and the whole church. That's what we are Baptists. Baptists believe in the authority of the assembly, the authority of the church. In other words, the authority of the church is not based upon a man. It's what said the whole church. That's what we have business meeting. That's what once the elders and deacons are in one accord, then the issue goes to the church, and the church has to be pleased to do it. Keep on reading that.
And it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren.
Thank you. So the the key issue then confronting the Roman Catholic Church and their structure is, who is your foundation? Well, the Bible tells us over there, foundation is the scripture. And then who is your authority? The foundation, the whole thing laid out by the scripture. What the scripture authorized? Well, the scripture authorized the pastor in one accord with the whole church. And so then once the whole church was behind the project, now there was power. And it goes to these people. And it's not a corporation where the board of directors and the other make the decisions. And the Roman Catholic Church has been a structure like a board of directors. And sometimes some of the Southern Baptists have a kind of a organization like that with the chief missionary, second missionary, district, and all kinds of things. It's very simple. You have a congregation and you have the elders, and then the pastor is the voice, but he's not the authority. He tells, okay, so here's the scripture, that's correct. Now what are we going to do? So the church that was confronted. That's what happened. This is what the scripture said. They had no choice than to obey the scripture. And then the whole congregation voted and got all the group together in one mind. And that's what Syria's church, to me, was a success. They had the backing of the entire church of Jerusalem, you know? Something like that. That's I use that. And always I use 1 Peter 5:1, where Peter said, you read that? Where Peter said, I'm an elder among you. You know, well, what a strong statement, no? I have the catechism over there. I had to review the Roman catechism to see what basis they said he is, about the verse that he started today in 1813, but the Roman Catholic Church had a structure, this. Suppose that Peter was the head, which he never was, James was.
Right.
But suppose that Peter was the head. That he left somebody else in his name to be the head? Doesn't say, you know?
Well, they have made up a mythology about, you know, apostolic succession to the Pope, meaning they have the authority of Jesus.
But there is no scripture.
Absolutely not.
Who says, well, Peter died, and he said, before I die, you be in charge. So then there is another value in this. If you make the scripture and the thesis of Luther, sola scriptura, which means only scripture, was the basis of his thesis, it then destroyed the entire Roman Catholic Church in pieces. Sola scriptura.
And they were just trying to reform the Catholic Church as they, you know.
They were not trying to change the church.
People don't want
to
give up power.
I keep telling people, Luther never thought in his life to start the Lutheran Church.
Right.
No, he thought in correcting the mistakes of the church, and he thought that as a monk, he had some weight, but he learned quickly that his head was in jeopardy.
People enjoy the trappings of power too much, and giving it up was.
It's a shame. I was witnessing to one person, one family brought me to their home for dinner to witness to one sister, and she said, the government trying to use religion. It's all the way around. You have to go to year 329, where then you find over there the religion trying to use the government when they signed the agreement with Constantine. Mm-hmm. See, and now all people are Christian under my empire.
Yeah.
And so the church, oh boy, that is good. So the government said, that is good, but the church said, oh, if I'm a friend of the government, I control the whole thing. No? Amazing. Well, it was a good idea. Good class. Somebody asked this question from outside? Or?
I don't know where I came across it. I've got a list of a series of questions.
The other thing that the Roman Church takes from this is, you know, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound, and will be loosed in heaven. And so that's what you're talking about, apostolic succession, then is transmitted to, you know, the other priests down the line, who also then have the power to bind and loose, and that's probably the basis for confession, you know, that you do it with a priest to confess your sins.
A lot of things of the power, because the realists frightened people away, saying, you can't get to heaven, I have the keys, and unless you priest.
Yeah, so they really...
And I can understand people, you grow up on that power, you don't want to give it up. Yeah.
These verses are really, you know, done mayhem.
Somebody give me the Roman Catechism in the year...
It's from Joe.
they said, Pastor Otero, please accept this week as a gift. It may help you in your ministry to reach people of the Roman faith so you can understand them. Let me see.
Did you use that for your class? You use that for your class, didn't you?
A little bit.
Revelation, sacred scripture. I had to find where... I don't know what they entitled.
So why don't we go ahead and close in
prayer.
Father, we thank you that you have left us with hope. You have left us with your word so that we can build our lives upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, upon Christ himself. Fill our lives and our hearts with your word that we would follow after you to pursue holiness and righteousness, to pursue the grace of God. Help us to communicate your word to those outside, that you may have compassion and mercy upon them and give them life. In Jesus' name.
Amen.